Daniel chapter 11. We're going to continue on here in our study of Daniel 11. When you come to the books of the Bible that are from Isaiah to Malachi in the Old Testament, they're called the prophetical books. And they're all prophetical about God restoring the nation of Israel. Some of their prophecies have been fulfilled only in type, and that is in the sense that there was a partial restoration of the nation of Israel in Old Testament days. But the final restoration that the prophets talked about, to the degree that the prophets talked about it, will come in the future when Jesus Christ comes back to the nation of Israel and establishes his kingdom on this earth through the nation of Israel, as the mouth of all the prophets have spoken since the world began. Now, when you come to Daniel chapter 11, you're dealing with that time period that's going to bring in the coming of Christ. There's 7 years of judgment that Jesus Christ is going to execute upon the earth as part of his coming. And he finally concludes by coming to the earth at the end of the 7 years and touches his feet upon the Mount of Olives from where he left. In those 7 years, as we studied the Daniel chapter 11, we saw some events that were going to take place before those 7 years, and now we're reading about events that are taking place in the middle of the 7 years. We've gone from before the 7 years into the first half of the first 3.5 years, and really where we're going to pick up in verse 36 today is in the middle of this tribulation period. The 7 years of God's judgment before the return of Christ is called the tribulation. And it's called tribulation because that's what God is pouring out, tribulation upon this world. It's a time of real humility, of purging the earth and humbling the people of the earth and reminding them who is God, because the people of the earth easily forget who he is. If you don't see him, you forget he exists. And so some people have even come to the conclusion he doesn't even exist. And they'll be surprised someday when he begins to reveal himself, first with judgment, and then the appearing of Jesus Christ to the earth. But we're here in Daniel chapter 11, and what's going on since verse 30 is that there is a man who's a political leader called the King of the North, who has already had some 6 confrontations with the King of the South, which is Egypt. King of the North is north of the nation of Israel. King of the South is south of Israel. The king of the north is the whoever country controls the land north of Israel. The king of the south is definitely Egypt and her allies. The king of the north has allies, and there's been several conflicts, and the king of the north now dominates. But he is also doing something else. As he is heading north in verse 30 and so forth, he begins to work against what the Bible calls the Holy Covenant. And the Holy Covenant has to do with God's promise to the nation of Israel about establishing their kingdom and Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David in the land of in Jerusalem, and Israel inheriting the land promised to Abraham, and God restoring the nation of Israel and making them a holy people to serve him in the earth. And this king of the north begins to work against Jesus Christ being worshipped and crowned as king. And when you come down to verse 36, you're definitely down into the middle of the tribulation. And you're introduced to some events that are going to take place in verses 36 through 39. Now, we've started into the events. We realize that in his determination to work against God's holy covenant, he, according to verse 31, has the people of the earth worshiping him. And he has set up an abomination in the temple of Israel. And that abomination is they got rid of the sacrifice. That's abomination in itself. But not only did they get rid of the sacrifice, they begin to worship him as God, as we're told about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But verse 36, here's what he's doing. It says in verse 36, the king of the north shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. The God of whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, and with with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain." Now this Antichrist is really working against the nation of Israel and the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. In verses 32 through 35, where we closed last week, there is a great trial, a great purging going on within the nation of Israel. Verse 32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt," that is, this Antichrist, we'll call him, he's called the beast in Revelation, "shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God," they know he's not God, they know their God, the one who's in heaven, who's coming back to restore them, "they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And those exploits are definitely resisting to worship him, which in the book of Revelation will cost them their lives. It says in verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." So not all who says that they're believing in the true God are true to that statement. "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is for a time, it is yet for a time appointed." Now where we are, where he does these things and begins to do his willful acts in verse 36, is right in the middle of the tribulation period. I'd ask you just to come back with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. I made a point last week to say to you that the things that we're seeing taking place here in the book of Daniel, the book of Hebrews through Revelation, all deal with it. They all talk about a trial, a judging, and a purging that's going to go on in Israel. You read about James, and it's the trial of faith, and how you have to endure it with patience. And Peter begins to talk about the trial being more precious than gold that perish. It's a very precious time where it's a humbling time for man, but it's part of the promises of God coming in, and it's a time for those who believe in their God to endure a great trial of their faith. Those who do not have faith, that are just speaking out of flatteries, are going to fall. And I just take you back here to Hebrews chapter 10, reminding you that this Antichrist is working against the Holy Covenant. Now, the Holy Covenant has to do with what Jesus Christ accomplished in the cross to bring about the holiness and the purifying of the nation of Israel. In his death, it says that, in verse 4, Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Israel, during the early part of the tribulation, go back to animal sacrifices. But the book of Hebrews warns them that that could never take away sins. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died according to the will of God the Father in order to take away sins and to purify the nation of Israel. Before that, they had a ritual that they did under the law. But that was only a type and a picture of the reality that took place by Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, concerning the will of God, it says, "By which will," God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that word sanctified means to make holy, to be purified. And by the will of God, we've been purified. In this book of Hebrews, concerning the nation of Israel, they are to understand that it's not the animal sacrifices, but it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, that makes them holy, that purifies them. Verse 14 says, "For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." And the way that he perfected them is that when he died in his body, he paid for the sins of the nation of Israel. He paid for the sins of the world as well. And we fall under, by Paul's epistles, we know that when Jesus Christ died, he died for us. And that when he died according to the will of God, that not only did he sanctify Israel, he sanctified today all who will believe on him. And that we are sanctified, we are made perfect in him, and forever set apart as his people through Jesus Christ. Now, the nation of Israel, they're going to be tried whether they actually believe this or not. Verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way." Now, see, this is all new to Israel. They've never received their Messiah. The time of the tribulation is going to be a time of judgment, and it's going to be a time of wakening the nation of Israel up to who Jesus Christ really is and what He really did for them. And now, will they really believe it and be saved by believing in Him, or will they fall under the false teaching that's going to go on during the tribulation of first reinstituting the animal sacrifice and then a false Messiah saying that He is God? So they're going to be tried based on that, but they have to enter in a new and a living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. See, a lot of people are going to have flatteries. But let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. And that sprinkling, when the priest sprinkled, it was always a purification. That's what the sprinkling was about. And so it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Do you see how the trial of their faith is starting to come out here? Being tried whether they're going to, they're saying they're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Many are going to hold to them with flatteries. But as the trials come, will they stand true to Jesus Christ, or will they go back to the animal sacrifices, or back and offer and believe in this false Messiah who is going to establish Himself as Israel's Messiah? And it says, hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, I look at that verse and I understand what the purpose of the local assembly is about. Now, we might not be under the trial of faith, but the purpose that they are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together is because it's going to be the last day. They're going to need each other to nurture each other in the faith, to encourage each other in the faith. Because there's going to be times when you get financially broke. And the Antichrist is going to control the money system of the world. And in order for you to be able to buy or sell, you have to agree to worship Him and deny Jesus Christ. And you're going to need the brothers and sisters of the Lord just to get along and just to have the faith to keep on going. For someone to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you know what will happen? Their faith will become weaker. And if it gets too weak, they're going to deny Jesus Christ and go the false way. But you know, that's a principle that's true in every age, is it not? The forsaking of yourselves together. And I would dare say that if there ever comes a time in your life where you don't see any importance of being with God's people under the teaching of His Word and finding time to be with God's people, making that a priority in your life, you will be weak in faith. And to the point that you will deny Him. Now, He's faithful. He will not deny you. But you cannot exist in this world and in this world system apart from the fellowship of the saints. You have the Bible, sure. And you can stay in the Bible because that's what works effectually in us. The Holy Spirit uses that word to renew us day by day in the things of the Lord. But at the same time, we couldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together and keep enduring for God. It would be something that we would soon walk so far away from Him we'd begin to deny Him. In their day, it'd be deadly to do that because they're being tried. It's the trial of their faith. And if they turn down this time, look what's going to happen. Verse 26. Notice verse 25 talked about the day approaching, the day of the coming of Christ. But there's some things that are going to come place first. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully, choose the wrong one to worship on a willful choice. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." Remember we just read there that many are going to instruct many? Many who know are going to instruct many? "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that's the cross, an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I want you to realize God's judging his people. It's the indignation of God. It's the trial of their faith. And if they sin willfully at this point, will God ever again offer the nation of Israel another opportunity to repent, to come to Jesus Christ, the true sacrifice for their sins? No other opportunity will be given them. And so you realize it's a great trial of faith. And I want you to get the idea of humbling, because that's definitely what he's doing. He's humbling people. Verse 36, it says, For we have need of patience, that after we have done the will of God, we might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. And so they're told to endure and to believe in the promise of God and go through the great affliction and be very careful. Assemble yourselves together and encourage one another, because the Antichrist is working against the Holy Covenant. Now back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. That's the state of the people as we came down to verse 36, where they're at. Now let's look at the Antichrist and where he's at, what he's going to be doing. Verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. But the king, that's the king of the north that we've been talking about, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. So we're in that time of indignation, a time of judgment. And this one comes along, and as he comes along, the Bible says he does according to his will, that he exalts himself, and that he magnifies himself above anything that's called God. Now, we're told about that in other places of the Bible. We realize what he's done now. He has removed the sacrifices, and he's claiming himself to be God, and he's doing whatever he wants. The way that God is going to judge this world, he's going to unleash what it says in 2 Thessalonians, that he that hinders will now hinder until he's taken away. There's no hindrance to this man now. At this point, in the middle of tribulation, he does according to his will. He does what he wants to do. And his goal is to be exalted and worshipped as if he's God. But it's interesting, the three things I see in verse 36. He does according to his will, he exalts himself, and he magnifies himself. You know, this guy's self-centered, isn't he? He magnifies himself. That is, you take a magnifying glass, and as if, hey, haven't you noticed me? So he puts a magnifying glass in front of him to make himself look bigger than he really is. You know what he's calling himself? He's calling himself God. What he has become, according to 2 Thessalonians, he was the man of sin who is now the son of perdition. He is a man that's energized by the devil himself, because it's always been the devil's goal to be worshipped. And what the devil has to do to get worshipped, he's got to magnify himself. He's got to make himself look bigger and make him promote himself to get people to worship him. The other thing that he does is that it says he exalts himself. He took that throne. People weren't even knowing what's going on, and all of a sudden he is doing these, exalting himself as a God. And now he's doing according to his will, everything he desired to do. And you know, this man is an antichrist, and can you see it? When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came as a lowly Savior. He came to do the Father's will, and he never magnified himself. At his baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." God the Father had to say that because here he was numbered with the transgressors, going down to be water baptized of John, to be cleansed of John, knowing that he was being identified with the people, and those people were identified with him. And God the Father magnifies him in front of the people. And then when Jesus Christ, after he died, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and humbling himself, he became a man." Oh, I'm missing the verse. Anyhow, then he died for our sins. And the Bible says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." How did Jesus Christ get exalted? Jesus Christ got exalted by humbling himself, becoming a man, and dying as a servant for mankind, dying for man's sins. And because he did that, God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him. God the Father exalted Jesus Christ. When it comes to doing the Father's will, in order to go to the cross, Jesus Christ at that garden wept. And he says, that "Let this cup pass from me, nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus Christ did the will of God the Father. He took the wrath, the judgment of our sins, and he paid for them on the cross. And because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him. He's the opposite of this Antichrist. This Antichrist magnifies himself, exalts himself, and does according to his will. And Jesus Christ did none of those three things. He did all those things. He became a servant. He did the Father's will. He was exalted of the Father, and he was magnified by the Father in the statements that the Father made. And even when the Holy Spirit came, he would not speak of himself, but he would speak about Christ, and it magnified the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's the opposite of what Jesus Christ is, and he has to exalt himself to accomplish the things that he would. Verse 37 says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women." That's a complicated one there. Many times, and I'm not going to go any further with this other than give you two thoughts. The desire of women either has to do with, some say that he will not desire women, and therefore you look for someone who's single. Could be. But the other thought too, nor the desire of women, some have said that there is a desire of women, and that is to bring forth the Messiah into the world. Now, I don't know if that can be brought out too well, but if the thought is the woman's desire rather than his, what he desires, then the thought is to bring the Savior. And he is not the Savior. He is not the Messiah that Mary brought forth. He is one who's come forth of natural birth and has been energized by Satan. But either way, it says he will not desire, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. So there's no regard for any, he exalts himself. But in his estate shall he be honored, shall he honor the God of forces, and a God of whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and with silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. This guy is different. He exalts himself, and then he honors what's called the God of forces. The God of force, the God of power, the God of force, the God that makes people do what he wants them to do. And so he regards a God of force, and then down below, he honors him with gold and silver and precious stone. This guy is so unlike our God. Our God has told us what Jesus Christ has done, and he's left us a decision. To make a decision in our heart what we want to do with Jesus Christ, whether to believe on him to everlasting life, or to reject him and suffer the consequences of to suffer with the devil and his angels. The choice is left with us. This man regards the God of forces. He's going to force the world to worship him. Our God doesn't force the world. He gives you a free choice. He works in the heart, not this man. This man works by power and by armies. And then he takes over the money system, and he causes you to worship by controlling the money system in this world. So he honors the God of forces. Verse 39 says, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge." He has it's a different God. You keep reading about it here. Verse 37, "He shall not regard the God of his fathers." Verse 38, it says, "He shall not, and a God of whom our fathers knew not." Verse 39, "And he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. This man has a different kind of God. He acknowledges himself as being God, but then talks about a different God, as if he begins to magnify the spirit that's energizing him, as if he's magnifying Satan himself, a strange God, one whom his fathers did not honor. You know, as you talk about this, you realize now this man's got control. He's got force on his side. He is controlling things, and he's bringing the world to worship him because he controls what the world loves so much. The world loves money. And the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And according to Revelation chapter 13, he's controlling that, and he controls by force and forces the world to worship him. Now, in all these statements about him not regarding the God of his fathers, this brings about a thought that many have wondered about. Is this man, this king of the north, is he Jewish? Because here he's entered into the temple, and he put away their sacrifices, and he claimed himself to be their Messiah. He's an anti-Christ, an anti-Messiah, and he's got them worshiping him as God, and it would seem as if he is Jewish. And yet, we don't know him as a Jewish person. We know him in a different way. Come over with me to Micah, where we had our scripture reading. Micah chapter 5. That's, you got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Was that five or six books to the right? Micah chapter 5. And there's several places in your Bible where when this man is identified, he is called the Assyrian. I just wanted to put your thinking caps on and give you a possibility, a thought about how universal this man is, how international this man is. He definitely has to have some acceptance with the nation of Israel. By the way, in Jewish cultures, if you were born, if your mother was a Jew, then you are considered a Jew. The Apostle Paul took Timothy, and because of Timothy's, everyone knew that Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. He circumcised Timothy so he'd have acceptance with the Jewish people. Otherwise, they wouldn't listen to Timothy. He'd be a Jew in rebellion. And so if your mother is a Jew, then you're considered Jewish. This man is going to be interdenominational. He's going to be a mixed breed. You get some understanding. First of all, chapter 5 of Micah. Notice the prophecies, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, and he shall lay siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now the Bible says that Jesus Christ was smitten. And when he stood before Pilate and he was questioned by the different Roman officials, they smit him. They smacked him and said, "Who's hitting you?" Blindfolded him and hit him. The Bible says that the judge of Israel shall be smitten upon the cheek. It says in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting." Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. And here the prophet Micah says that there will be a judge of Israel. Jesus Christ is the judge of Israel. He's going to come forth of Bethlehem, who is going to be the ruler. God's going to give him the government. The rule of Israel is going to be given to him. He is from everlasting, but he's going to come forth out of Bethlehem. When he comes the first time, according to verse 1, he's going to be smitten. When he comes the second time, he's going to come and judge, and he's going to rule. Verse 3 says, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she shall travail." Israel is going to be given over, and then she's going to go through a travailing. Women in birth pain, a time of real tribulation, is it not? And every time you read about the 7 years of tribulation in your Bible, many times it's described as travail upon a woman to give birth. And it says, until the time, and therefore will he give them up until the time that she shall travail, she that travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of God. And he shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ will come back and be great. Smitten the first time, a time of judgment, and he will return to rule. Now verse 5 says, when he returns to rule, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we arise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrance thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people and as grass, and it's going to be a blessed time then. Jesus Christ, when he returns, he's going to bring peace that the Assyrian took away from Israel. What you're reading about the Assyrian here, this is the king of the north. Assyria is north of Israel. The Assyrian here is the king of the north, the Antichrist, who took away the peace from Israel. And notice that when it talks about him being destroyed, not only is the king of Assyria destroyed, but with him, the Assyria is destroyed with a sword and the land of Nimrod. Now this puts together a whole bunch of things that I'm not going to wear you out turning the verses. If you got a pen down, you ought to write it down. And you ought to read real closely Genesis chapter 10. Because all the time that we've been talking about this Antichrist, we keep going back to Noah and his 3 sons. Japheth is the first mention, then Ham, and then Shem in lineage of these 3 sons. We know that the Antichrist, this king of the north, is associated with Gog and Magog, which is the sons of Shem, Japheth, I should say, which is the European nations. This man is associated with the European nations, but he's called the Assyrian. Now, the Assyrian is actually someone who's of the line of Shem, the Jewish and the Arab race. And so he is of that race, but even when you read of Asher in Genesis chapter 10, he is associated with Nimrod, just like you see Assyria and Nimrod being associated here. Nimrod's the one, the great rebellious one of the children of Ham, who is the Canaanite, the Egyptian, and the African race. Those people, Nimrod, led them into great rebellion, actually led the whole world in great rebellion. And Asher, who is of Shem's line, was associated with Nimrod. So he associates himself with Babylon, but he is actually Jewish. And what do you see there? You see all 3 sons. You got him being from Gog and Magog, that land, but he's actually from the line of Shem, but he associates with the line of Ham, the Hamites. And this man is going to be just like that. He's going to be internationally accepted. He's going to have associations with all divisions of the cultures of man. And you see that even in the description that's here. Now, as he does that, let me show you something that's interesting to me in the Bible. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. He's called the Assyrian. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. He's called the Assyrian. They control the land north of Israel. The northernmost tribe of the nation of Israel is the tribe of Dan. Remember when Jesus Christ came forth and Nathanael asked, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Way up there in the northern part of Israel, because in the northern part of Israel, you're getting way away from the center of activity of the Jewish worship, which is in Jerusalem. The northernmost tribe, the northmost part of Israel, was the land of Dan. The Bible talks about Dan to Beersheba. Well, that tribe of Dan was associated with the Gentiles because there was more Gentiles closer to them than there were down in Israel. And the tribe of Dan in your Bible over and over again is an apostate tribe. A tribe that turns away. When they put idols up to draw people away from the true worship in Jerusalem, they put an idol in Dan. There was a priest who went up into the tribe of Dan and he was of the tribe of Dan and created a whole new priesthood that led to apostasy up in Dan. Dan is part of Israel, but it's associated with the Gentiles. Now, there's a fella here that's going to be just an interesting concept or thought, that he's someone who's going to come help Solomon build the temple. Look at, first of all, 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou hast dealt with David my father, and did send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me." Now, there's great cedar trees and all that were in Tyre. Tyre's just north of Dan, just into that the northern Assyrian territory. And here Solomon writes, because everyone's at peace on Solomon's time, and he wants to import some of those trees. And so he writes to them. Well, this man not only sends him trees, but he sends someone to help him. And look at this man. It says in verse 12, "And Herman said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that hath made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and the house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endured with understanding of Herman my father's house, of Herman my father's, a son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and a father of the and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver and brass and in iron and stone, in timber, in purple and in blue and in fine linen," gets all the religious things in there, and crimson. "Also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out various every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with thy cunning men of my lord David thy father." In other words, we got a man in Tyre. His mother, he's part of Israel. His mother was from the tribe of Dan. His father was Tyre, and this man has skill. He can understand everything. He can create anything. He even can figure out any device that you need. Remember that we kept coming around with that word device as we went through chapter 11? Here's a man associated with the king of the north, but he's actually like a half-breed. And he has all this skill that he can go in work in that temple. Now, there's nothing said about him that I can parallel him to the Antichrist except the way that he's born, his birth, and his abilities. And he is, because of that, he is a picture of what we have going to come up in Israel. A man who has Jewish heritages, but he is actually the king of the north, called the Assyrian, and is associated with the European people, has acceptance with them. And so the king of the north, the Antichrist, is he Jewish? Yes. Is he Gentile? Yes. And he's going to be able to come and work everything together, and he's not going to worship the God of their fathers. He's going to introduce them to a strange God. One God that we would say would be an ecumenical God, or what they call today the New Age God. One in which he can take the West and the East and get them together in a common worship and control everybody into a new introduction. He's going to preach God in a whole new way. Not going to claim the one God of Israel. He probably claimed many gods. And draw the whole world unto his form of religion. And of course, he's going to be the chief. You're going to have to worship him as God. So Daniel chapter 11. Go back there one more time. I think there's indication you call him Jewish, but he's more than just Jewish himself. Daniel chapter 11, and look at verse 40. And this will begin the seventh conflict. And it says, "At the end, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. When you come to verses 40 through 43, you have the seventh conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. This point, the king of the south pushes one last time against the king of the north. And when the king of the north comes, he comes like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, many ships. Remember the last time he was stopped because of the ships of Chittim. Now he's got his own ships. They're not going to stop him on the sea, and they're not going to stop him on land. This time he's going to come, and he's going to overthrow and pass over. And this time Egypt is not going to escape. He's going to judge Egypt. And he's going to become a threat to Ethiopia and to Libya, to the southern, to the northern edges of Africa. He's going to be a threat to them. This time he's going to come over and destroy and conquer. And we enter into that seventh one. Now, as we do that, I can't go any further because we're out of time, and I would have liked to push one more thing, but I'm not going to. What I want you to realize is there's something we need to pick up in verse 41. And that is, things happen, it says, but these, in the middle of verse 41, shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. Some people, as he rushes through land and sea, he's coming down with full force against Egypt, but some people escape from his infiltration. And we'll see why that is next week. And then in verses 44 and 45, we'll conclude these verses next week. Let me read them to you. The tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. As he passes through, some people escape some judgment. Then he goes down, destroys Egypt, and when he destroys Egypt, he hears about something happening out in the east, and he hears about something in the north, so he makes his last stand right there at Jerusalem, and he's utterly destroyed. Now, when you come back next week, I want you to think about that the thing that he heard out in the east, and the thing that was coming from the north, is not a thing, I should say. It's a battle that's coming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to save the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And we're going to look at that next week, because not only are we going to see why he misses some territory, we're going to see that you can trace the movement of Jesus Christ back on the earth, where he is going to move. He's going to do some things in the east, then down through the north, and then right up against the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to trace that in Scripture and see how he's finally destroyed at the end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that would be verses 44 and 45 would be the eighth conflict, but this time it's not with the king of the south, it's with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's bow for a time of prayer. Now we cover many facts. And sometimes it's hard for me to go from fact to application. But let me make sure that you haven't missed a fact, and that is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The blood of bulls and goats, those kind of sacrifices, don't take away sin. Neither do the sacrifice of your good works take care of your sin problem. You need a Savior. And Jesus Christ, through his blood and through his death, provided the means for you to be saved. That salvation now is a gift, since the work is done. And it's yours by faith in Jesus Christ. What God wants is everybody humbled before him and coming to him as we need him. And he presents himself first as a Savior, then as our Lord. And so you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then for us, we might have some other things that are going to take place, but our goal from the point of salvation on is to serve him. And humility still counts in our service of God. Humble yourself before him and be his servant if you know him as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks for not just the details that we've studied, but as we can ponder these things, we begin to realize how great of a God you are. How if the world...
from you that you know how to deal with mankind and humble them. You know how to bring Israel to salvation at the end and how to take your enemies and get rid of them. Those who want the devil, they can have him. And they will be with him for all eternity in the lake of fire. Now, Father, we see that very clearly in the tribulation period. And in the age of your grace, it's not quite as clear, but it's just as real. That those who ignore your grace in this age of salvation and don't pay any attention to what Jesus Christ has done for them and never make a decision to trust in his blood, then, Father, we realize that they will not have part in your eternity. And so, Father, I pray that each person here would make that decision that they must make and understand that they can't save themselves. They need your Son, and they need to believe what he did for them. Call on his name, and he'll save them. They need to put their faith in his blood, that it's what's purified, can purify them and take away their sins, and to just agree with you in faith and be saved. Father, those of us who know you as Savior, we understand in this passage of Scripture at least how you're going to humble man. May we, in our day of salvation, although we know Christ as our Savior, not be too exalted in our own mind,